Good morning, everyone. And if you are here present in the room, you may go ahead and take your seat. And I'll just greet everybody, either virtually or physically present. So glad to see all of you today. You probably knew this, but sermons don't develop in a vacuum, and neither do sermon series. So the sermon series that begins today arrives courtesy of our current cultural disruption. All societies, including ours, go through seasons sometimes of tranquility and optimism, and then there are other seasons. And we find ourselves in a season that's marked by upheaval and rapid change and divisiveness and fear. In the months since January, February, our lives have not only been hit hard by the sickness caused by a virus, but also by the attendant consequences to family and friendships and church and businesses and schools. It's been quite disruptive. A lot of things in our world look real different from the way they did back in January. January seems like a long time ago. No telling what things are going to look like in the coming weeks or months, much less a year or two down the road. Can't help but wonder what's next, and will I be okay? Will the people I love be okay? One of the great things about the Bible is that it contains stories of men and women who were hit hard by life in their times, and we read those stories, and we familiarize ourselves with those stories, and we find inspiration, we find insight, and we're going to be seeing what we can learn from a few of those stories over the next several weeks. I'm kicking off this series by looking at a biblical character with whom you may or may not be very familiar. He lived 2,000 years before Jesus, so 4,000 years ago, and today we're paying attention to the life and times of the patriarch Job. Job's book winds up on most people's, you know, list of 100 greatest books ever written. So it is a literary masterpiece. It's narrative. It's poetry. It's courtroom drama. It's wisdom literature, all rolled into one magnum opus. It's a great book. But there's a lot about the book of Job we don't know. We don't actually know who wrote it. We don't know the actual physical location. There are guesses as to where the action in the book of Job took place. But we do know the main theme of the book, and I hope to make that clear this morning. 42 chapters. I have 28 minutes left. Plenty of time, right? If you're at home on a couch, just make yourself comfortable. If you're here in these nice, comfortable chairs, just make yourself comfortable as well. I was first exposed to the book of Job in a high school literature class. I came to love it. I've loved it since then. I hope that you will come to love the book of Job today, and that Job's story will equip you to thrive when life hits hard. Now, right out of the chute, we learned that the man Job was a really good man. He was a God-fearing father of 3 grown daughters, 7 grown sons, which means that he must have been a senior citizen. Scholars guess that he was somewhere in his mid-60s. I don't know that. I wanted to be like Job. So, he was very wealthy, had large flocks and herds of sheep and oxen and donkeys and camels. And here in the opening verses, we read that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So, spoiler alert. The life of this good man is about to get very, very messy. And God-fearing Job is going to struggle to find his footing while going through his mess. So we realize that if the life of someone as good and godly as Job could get messy, so could mine. If his life could fall apart at the seam, so could any of ours. And if someone like Job, of all people, struggled to navigate his mess with a great godly attitude, chances are great we'll struggle as well. So what we're seeing today, we need. We really need to see Job and how God deals with him. We're listening very intently to this story. It's perfect for today. We start the story. Job had a great life, kind of a heaven on earth sort of life. All that's about to change because of a scene that takes us from earth to heaven. God's meeting in heaven with his angels. And one of them referred to as the accuser. In Hebrew, it is the Satan, the Satan. But it's not a proper pronoun. It's not a proper name. It's a description. So the accuser showed up and said, God, Job is only leading a good life because you've made life work out so well for him. If you'll just take away protection, he will curse you to your face. God took that bet, and he allowed the accuser first to touch meaning harm, everything Job had, but not to touch Job. And then in a second conversation, God allowed the accuser to afflict Job's physical body, but to not kill Job. And the first two chapters describe the losses Job suffered because God allowed the accuser to attack Job. Job knows nothing of these negotiations in the heavenlies. He's just living his life, and his life falls apart. For the first round, there's one day Job is sitting, just picture him sitting on his easy chair out on the back porch, and he receives news that a tribe of Sabaeans have attacked and killed the servants who are guarding his oxen and donkeys. They stole all the animals. On the same day, fire fell from heaven and consumed the thousands of sheep and the shepherds who watched them. On the same day, Chaldeans came and destroyed all of those who were watching over his camels and took the camels, stole those. And on the same day, a great wind blew down the house where his three daughters and seven sons were having a feast and killed all of them. One day, total devastation, and Job has now lost everything he held dear. Just let that sink in. Not long after that, the accuser attacked again. That's all chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 7. Then Satan, or the Satan, went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. In the ancient world, people were terrified of skin diseases. It was the most obvious of diseases, so they knew something was wrong, and so they would have quarantined. We're familiar with quarantine these days. So they quarantined Job. He's in a lot of pain from this wasting disease. And when we locate him after this disease has struck, he's scraping his skin, with a shard of pottery, and he's sitting by himself in the city dump located at the edge of town. His physical pain matched his personal misery from all of his losses. Again, just imagine the greatest man of all the East, fears God, has been reduced to this. Now, his responses are pretty amazing. After the loss of his children and possessions in chapter 1, he arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow. After the second round, where he lost his health, lost all community, his wife suggested, "Curse God and die," which may have been her thought to help end her husband's unimaginable pain. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Job never blamed anybody else. Had no idea to even think about blaming the accuser. Didn't blame the weather, didn't blame others. He simply worshiped. And I read this in Job 1 and chapter 2, and I say, would to God that I responded as well as Job did to my sufferings, the way he responded to his major league sufferings. Job did as well as God said he would when he struck that deal with the accuser. And to this point, he's not sinned with his lips. Shortly after all of this has happened to Job, word starts to spread through the 2000 BC grapevine. Three men who are friends of Job hear about what's happened to their friend, and they got there as quick as they could. The only reason that they went to Job was to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And the first 10 days they were with him was very therapeutic. They sat in silence. They gave to Job the beautiful gift of presence. And then the talking began and things turned ugly quick. The next 29 chapters, chapters 3 through 31 of this book, consist of speeches given by Job and his three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And as you read your way through those chapters, you see a steady trajectory downward by all these guys of very unhealthy ways of relating, very unhealthy ways of speaking, thinking. For instance, the friends told Job, you need to repent, Job, of whatever terrible sin you did that has so offended God that he has afflicted you so badly. What they had to say to Job showed their stunning lack of insight into God and his ways, showed zero sensitivity to their friend's suffering, no hint of reflectiveness, personal reflectiveness. They're insensitive clods. These guys are horrible friends. Their words dishonored God, and then they just further wounded the already crushed Job. Now, maybe because Job, partly because Job was goaded there by his friends, he didn't do much better. Started off with very healthy lament. Lament is a good thing. Going through tough times, it's good to lament. And then it turned to complaining, and then it turned to toxic accusing. And by the end of, Job gave 9 speeches. By the end of his 9th speech, he is accusing God of injustice. He's demanding an audience with the Almighty to air his grievances, and he's confident that at trial, he, Job, will be justified with God, against God who has treated him so badly. At the end of that speech, none of his friends had anything to say. They just sat there. And that silence paved the way for another speaker. This is a young man. His name is Elihu. He's been listening as these four older men have spoken, and he's thoroughly frustrated by what they have to say. And he takes them all on. Go, way to go, Elihu. He rebuked the three friends for being such terrible friends to Job. And then he challenged Job for his arrogant pride. Elihu accused Job of sin. And it's not the sin. He's not saying that you sin, therefore you're suffering all this loss. It's the sin of demanding this after he had suffered his losses. And he called Job to repentance of that spirit that demands that he get what he wants from God. After Elihu spoke, nobody had anything to say. There's just silence. And that silence paves the way for the next speaker. So I just want, let's all here just picture the scene. Job is sitting on an ash heap in the city dump on the edge of town. Picture his arms crossed. He's silent. He admits to nothing. And all of a sudden, a storm blows up, comes out of nowhere. Never saw it, nobody saw it coming. It gets dark, it gets windy. We read of a whirlwind, that's a tornado. It's freight train loud. And above the roar of the whirlwind, we hear a voice. And the Lord, this is chapter 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. At about that moment, Job realizes, I'm in over my head. This is the dog that chased the car and caught it. And thinks, what do I do now? He thought the face-to-face showdown with God was a great idea. Until he got face-to-face with God. And now he knows it's not a very good idea. But God takes the floor, and for four full chapters out of this book, he puts Job in his place. And God asks questions. These are rhetorical questions with a point. And the point of all the questions God asks is to highlight what Job does not know and what Job cannot do. And the topics range from the creation of the earth and the seas and the constellations and the skies and the morning sunrise and the rain and the hail and the snow. God is making a case here that he has put together an extremely well-ordered system, highly complex. It works very well. Job, you have no business questioning my ways, my wisdom. In the questions that God asks Job, he's just sarcastic. He says, tell me, Job, how did you put all these systems together? I mean, gravity, that was great. And boy, the way you just put together the hydrologic cycle, brilliant. And just drips with sarcasm. And God's just begun. And God now starts to consider certain animals that are either very secretive or very confounding. He asks Job probing questions about hawks and eagles and ravens and wild oxen and donkeys and deer and lions and ostriches and horses. He asks questions that only God knows the answers to. And that's God's speech. Job says to God, you've been unjust with me. You've dealt me a lousy hand in life. God gives Job a lesson in the birds and the seas and says, Job, you don't have enough information to pass judgment on me. And God's now about halfway through. Now, in what follows, God introduces two creatures for Job's consideration. And there's debate about who these creatures, what these creatures really are. Some people think that they are mythological, ancient Near Eastern creatures that never existed. Some think that they are creatures that used to exist and now don't. They're extinct. I personally tend to lean in the direction of thinking that they are exaggerated descriptions of the hippopotamus and the crocodile. But I'm going to go the courageous route and just call them Behemoth and Leviathan, okay? And by the way, I'm not going to read the entire section out loud here, but please go home this afternoon and read what God says about Behemoth and Leviathan. Powerful passages. Start off with Behemoth. He's mighty. He is massive. He fears nothing. Nobody can capture Behemoth. He's completely calm when he's in the middle of a raging river because he's not going to be overwhelmed by that river. God makes a comment in his description of Behemoth, and we should pay attention to this, in verse 19 of chapter 40. He, Behemoth, is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. And that's a very literal translation of the Hebrew. It may be something like God sarcastically calling Job, go ahead, bring your sword, you his maker, and tame him. Or it may be that Eugene Peterson, who renders it very differently, and it's a paraphrase that captures the sense, most magnificent of all my creatures, I still lead him around like a lamb. Behemoth is untamable. God created and God tamed Behemoth. Job raises himself up above God. Behemoth knows his place before his master, before his maker. Now, Job's letting all those words sink in, and God goes on now to consider the second creature. This is Leviathan. He's even wilder than Behemoth. And the point of what God is saying about this crocodile on steroids is you can tame a horse, no problem. You can train a dog to walk with you. You can get your dog to sit down at your feet, but not Leviathan. Can't tame him. You can't play with him. You can't go to war against him. It's best to just leave him alone. Because of his physical size, because of his strength, he's got razor sharp teeth, he's got scale armor and an attitude. He's got a hair trigger temper. And God tells the story of these two creatures with a point. The point is that if such mighty beasts as Behemoth and Leviathan submit to God, what's Job doing not submitting to God? See, Job made the, unfortunately, very common mistake of believing that suffering gave him the right to pass judgment on God. That somehow the created can stand in judgment against the Creator. And for all their wildness, Behemoth and Leviathan are one up on Job because they know their place before God. So what's Job going to do now that he's been confronted with this humiliating comparison? He comes in third behind Behemoth and Leviathan. What's he going to do? Well, he repents. And the repentance of Job is a beautiful thing to see. And we see that in chapter 42. Then Job answered God and said, he spoke. And words validate the genuineness of Job's repentance. So let's get kind of personal here. It may be that any of us here have received some pretty serious blows in recent weeks. Maybe COVID-19 related, maybe not. In your suffering, in your losses, have you accused God of mismanaging your life? Have you called his ways? Have you called his justice into question? If you have, then having seen Job's response and God's dealings with his response to his own sufferings, you may have, for the first time, just this moment, seen how ugly and how wrong calling God's justice and God's ways into question. And it's a wonderful thing to recognize that. But don't let it stop at just recognition. Bring words. Speak. And you could do worse than to use the words of Job. Just listen to what Job had to say. This is what Job says to God. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. And that's Job saying, God, you are inscrutable. Your ways are unknowable, unfigure-outable. And he joyfully makes an about face. He repents. If the massive Behemoth, if the malicious Leviathan can live in submission to God, so can Job. So can I. so can you. Job withdraws his complaint against God. He no longer accuses this immortal, invisible, God only wise of injustice. He yields. He submits. And that's Job's repentance. And it's a beautiful thing to see. But Job's repentance is not the point of the book. It's not the point of the story. What follows is. So God speaks again. This time he's not talking to Job. This time God is speaking to the three friends. It came about, this is chapter 42, verse 7, after the Lord had spoken to Temanite, who is the leader of the three amigos. My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar were terrible friends, but that's not what God rebuked them for. He called them on the carpet for what they had said about him and what they said about how God ruled his world. Because what they said was this: suffering is always the result of sin. One sin, one piece of suffering. If you suffer a lot, you must have sinned a lot. But if you live well, your life will go well. That's what they said. According to these guys, there's no such thing as innocent suffering. They didn't take into account the randomness of life or the brokenness of our world. Pray that you never fall into the hands of an Eliphaz when you're suffering, because they don't know what to do with a victim of COVID-19. They don't know what to do with the victim of a flood or cancer or a car wreck. And what they hold to is a false theology. It is heresy of the first order. So they've been factually wrong, but they've been more than that. They have been allies, tools of the accuser. Because you remember at the very beginning, what the accuser told God was, if you take away protection, if you let Job suffer, he'll curse you to your face. And they have led this good man, these friends have led this good man, Job, to do exactly that. But now Job has repented, and God graciously allows these three men a way back. Verse 8. Now therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. So they're going to offer a sacrifice to God, admitting that they've been wrong. They did something wrong, and that's good. But they need more than a sacrifice. They need an advocate, someone who will go to bat for them before God. And God knows just the man. Just imagine how humbling it will be for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to go to Job and say, would you please pray for us? I mean, he begged for their advocacy. They never gave it. So it would have been really hard for them to go to Job and ask for his prayer support. But put yourself in Job's shoes. You're sitting there on the ash heap, and you watch these three guys walk right over to you and hear them ask for your prayers. Now, we're drawn to want to help our friend in need. But it's a tough assignment to help a friend who just stabbed you in the back. So what's Job going to do? This right here is the crisis moment of the book. When Job is commissioned by God to be the agent of grace in the lives of these who have done him dirty. The accuser said, if Job suffers loss, he won't worship, he won't trust, he won't serve you, God. God pushed all his chips to the center of the table and bet that Job would come out smelling like a rose. He'd come out like a champ. Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, they went and did as the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when or after he prayed for his friends. As far as we know, they never prayed for Job. They just attacked him. But Job prayed for them. He advocated for these men who had treated him so terribly. So by Job's faithful service to God, the accuser has been defeated. God has been vindicated. It's sacrificial love. I mean, we see that with Jesus who died for us on the cross. No question about that. But one of the most impressive acts of sacrificial love I think we see anywhere in the Bible is Job praying for his friend enemies. And here's the message for every one of us here today, especially when life hits hard. Bringing the blessing of God to the people around us, friends, family, strangers, enemies, is every bit as much our assignment as it was Job's. And today, God wins when we pray. Our enemy loses every time we bless someone who has hurt us. And Jesus' kingdom advances when even at the moment we're hurting and suffering the most, we love and we serve in Christ's name. It's what it means to be on mission for Jesus. It's what it means to be on mission for His Great Commission. Now, we're almost finished. The only thing left in the book that we need to see is the restoration of Job, because he's not restored yet. Did you catch that? Job is not yet restored. There's a very common misunderstanding of the flow of this book. And it says, Job repents, God restores, Job prays for his friends. That's not what happened. And we've got to get the story straight, because good chronology is required if you want to have good theology. So let's get all this in the right order. When Job prayed for his friends, he's still sitting on the ash heap in the dump at the edge of town, covered with sore boils, alienated from all of his friends, still absolutely destitute. He's still suffering. He learned the lesson taught by Behemoth and Leviathan. Came to full repentance, was commissioned by God to bring blessing to the people in his world, even those who had hurt him, and he carried out the commission while suffering. What a message to you and me. And after he prayed, then and only then did God restore Job's fortunes, his relationships, his wealth, his family. Now, it's possible that you could think, oh, just a happy ending story, and they lived happily ever after, and kind of dismiss the what looks like almost prosperity teaching at the end. As Christians, we read this in the light of Jesus and his good news. We know that God is a God who rewards those who fear him, who seek him, and our God is a rewarding God. So this story is not a promise that this life will end up for us with everything coming into place perfectly. But in the end, on the other side, when you and I stand before our Savior and we have loved, even when in pain, we'll hear well done and we'll receive great reward from Jesus. These are days of COVID-19 induced suffering and uncertainty, along with all the other kinds of suffering and uncertainty. So today, let's learn the lessons that Job learned. Let's submit to our God. Be like Behemoth. Be like Leviathan. Let's repent of doubting God's goodness. How could we ever doubt God's goodness, seeing what Jesus did for us? God sent his Son to die for us. And let's be agents of grace in the lives of those around us. This week, look for Eliphaz. Keep your eyes open for Eliphaz and his friends, and make them the special targets of your grace-centered prayers. Make them the objects of your service this week to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the story of Job, this amazing story of personal transformation, this wonderful story of how you took a man who was suffering and showed him and show us that there's more going on than what's going on with us. We can be part of your great, glorious plan to bless all people, including those who may have hurt us. And thank you, Jesus, for showing us the way. We praise you today, our immortal, invisible, God only wise. Amen.